We're looking at this series this morning about who Jesus is, the nature of Jesus. Who is this man is the title of our sermon series as we lead up into Easter. We're looking at Jesus' nature through the record that we find in the Gospels. And the Gospel accounts are basically all answering this question. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? They're all put together by different people who knew Jesus and walked with him or heard stories about who he was. And they're all answering that question. Who was this man? If you boil them right down, all of the Gospel accounts, that's the question they're asking. And we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel this morning. So if you go to Matthew chapter 11 with me, if you've got your Bible there. Matthew chapter 11. Just a wee bit of background. Matthew's Gospel was primarily intended for Jewish readers. So that was the audience that he was writing to about Jesus. So he was drawing upon Jewish ideas so that the Jewish audience would hear and understand what it was that Matthew was saying. And as I've been reading through Matthew's Gospel in the lead up to this series, thinking about who is Matthew, what is Matthew saying about Jesus and the significance of it? It's remarkable when you look for the Old Testament prophecies that Matthew includes that point towards Jesus. Absolutely remarkable. And when you think that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, it's no surprise that he draws upon all these prophecies that back up and affirm everything that Jesus is doing. So next time you're reading Matthew's Gospel, have a look for that. Because nearly on every page you will find a prophecy. He did this so that he would fulfill what was spoken of the prophet, even used Old Testament scriptures in reference to other people as well. So it makes sense because the Jews in Matthew's day were waiting on someone to come who was to fulfillment of all their Old Testament scriptures, or all their scriptures, everything they knew about the Messiah who was to come, they were waiting and looking for that for hundreds and hundreds of years. So what Matthew is doing, he's connecting the dots. And he's pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these things. So we're going to read, what we're going to do is we're going to read a few verses from Matthew, then we're going to read a few more later on, and just follow this passage through because it's got a lot to say to us. So if you have a Bible, keep it switched on or keep it open because we'll be referring back to this passage. So Matthew 11, verse 1. It says there, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ or the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This is John the Baptist who is asking this question. And basically what he's asking his disciples to ask Jesus is, who are you? Are you the one that was prophesied about, or shall we look for another? John the Baptist was a special person. He had a special purpose even before his birth. His birth was a miraculous birth. It was foretold by the angel. In fact, it was said of John before he was born that he would have the Spirit from his birth. He was a remarkable man. And it's very likely that John the Baptist and Jesus, who were born very close together, grew up with a knowledge of one another. They would have heard about one another. They didn't live right beside one another, but I'm sure they heard and knew and understood what was going on in each other's lives. And remember when Jesus started his ministry, he came to John to be baptized. Do you remember that occasion where Jesus came to John and wanted to be baptized? And John wanted to refuse and say, I need to be baptized of you. But Jesus encouraged him, and then John finally baptized Jesus. And do you remember that day when Jesus walked along beside the river whenever John seen him? Do you remember the words that he said? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had an understanding of who Jesus was, but it wasn't fully complete. Because here we read, later on, John's in prison and he's asking the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Folks, I find it encouraging that John the Baptist didn't have a full understanding of who Jesus was. Even though he was filled with the Spirit from his birth, he lived all those years in proximity to Jesus. He knew that he was the Lamb of God, but yet he didn't know everything, and he didn't have a fuller understanding. I'm encouraged by that because as a Christian, I've been around church a long time. I've been reading my Bible for a long time, but we never come to the end of fully understanding who Jesus is. So maybe you're hearing this series and saying, I know who Jesus is. You don't need to tell me this. I've known this from Sunday school. Folks, there is no limit to getting to the bottom of who Jesus is. There's never a time when we come in our Christian lives and go, I've got it all sorted. That's why Harry is absolutely right, that we can't just use one phrase to describe him, because he's, as S.A. Lockridge described, he's indescribable, no matter what phrases and experiences you've had. So John didn't fully know who Jesus was. There's always more to discover. And that's why Paul, even for the early churches, prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be opened to understand God's great love and Jesus' character and who he was. That's why he had that earnest prayer that he prayed all the time. John is wanting to know what Jesus is like, but why is he confused? Why does he send his disciples to ask this question? Well, John was a Jew, and like other Jews, he expected the Messiah or the Savior of Israel to come when he came to do certain things. He had a preconceived expectation of all that Jesus should be doing and what the Messiah would be like. And think about that. For hundreds of years, they had this idea, the Messiah will come, he will do this, this, and this. Hundreds of years. The most specific prophecies about Jesus and his ministry came about 700 years before Jesus even lived. So you imagine that waiting, that longing, that expectation about the Messiah, the longing in their hearts as a people. When the Messiah come, he would be the hope and the Savior of Israel. He would be the one who would make everything right for Israel. He would be the one who would defeat Israel's enemies. He would be the one who would restore the fortunes of Israel and give them back their land. That was in their mindset and idea. What do you notice about all of those things that they were waiting and hoping for? Any observations? What do you notice? Anyone brave enough? Still waiting, yes, absolutely true. They don't recognize that Jesus has come at all. But do you know the significant thing about all their longings and expectations about the Messiah? It was all about them. Every one of them. Every hope that they had was about them. Every expectation, every desire, every dream, every longing, it was all about them, their nation, that people, their land, what they had wanted. Through the years, their waiting and longing had morphed into the Messiah just being a military hero who would come and war against everyone who opposed them. And they forgot the chief reason that God called them as a people in the first place was what? To bring salvation to the world. They forgot that their purpose, why Jesus called them, why God called them a people, why he set them apart, why he made Abraham their father. What was Abraham's job? Through his seed would come blessing. Blessing to who? Blessing to everyone. But they had forgotten about this part of it. And it had morphed into just being about them. The trouble with their thinking was the Messiah and his mission. And John's trouble too was that the Messiah and his mission was far too small. It was limited to a certain people at a certain time in a certain place. Zoe, at the minute, I'm sure all you parents will know this, but all kids go through this stage. But Zoe, at the minute, has this interest in playing with wee small characters. So wee small figures that fit in wee small houses with wee beds. And she's constantly putting them in and pulling them out and putting them to bed and saying, night, night, doctor. And, you know, putting him in here. And it's so cute to watch. She was in here this morning. I was going to get her to come up, but she's obviously kicked off and something's going down, unfortunately, Hillary. She has this wee thing that she plays with these wee characters the minute. She absolutely loves them. And these wee characters, what they are life-size versions small versions of life. Size people and things. And the sad reality was that in that day when Jesus came, in the Jewish minds and in many of the religious minds in our day, when we think about Jesus and when they thought about Jesus the Messiah, he was just a shrunken down version of the real thing. It was just a small version of the real thing. And folks, that can be the way Jesus is in our minds too. He can just be a shrunken down version of the real thing with limited power, limited resources, limited personality, just this version of Jesus. I heard one preacher put it this way. Most Americans, and I would say most Christians, want a version of Jesus that they can fit in their pockets. And I think that's absolutely true. To carry Jesus around in their pockets and like whenever something comes up, oh, we'll have to get Jesus out to deal with that. But actually, he doesn't have their full attention or full focus. And that was the problem in John's day and Jesus' day. And it's our problem too. John the Baptist, Jesus, was too small. When he's asking Jesus this question, he's asking, why are you not warring against our enemies? Why am I in prison? Why is all this happening? Where's the fighting? Where's the making everything right, Jesus? And he's confused because his picture of Jesus is too small and Jesus is doing something on a much bigger scale. You can imagine for John the Baptist as a righteous Jew, someone who believed in God in the truest sense of the word, someone who understood the Old Testament. You can imagine for him, he's preaching righteousness. The Messiah has meant to have come, but yet John's stuck in prison. He's suffering and he's probably wondering why. The Messiah is meant to have been here. He expects other things to happen. Some of us share this problem that John had. Some of us were told things when we came to faith in Jesus, before we came to become Christians. Some of us were told things about who Jesus was, what he would do, all the things and how our lives would be so much better if we believed in Jesus. Some of us were brought in to church under those premises. Some of us, even from we've been Christians and spent a long time in church, have heard things about Jesus that we have been told to believe about all that he is and all that he would do. And folks, see when we look at that, see when I think about that, there were things said about Jesus when I was growing up as a Christian that weren't altogether true. There was ideas about what Jesus would do when he came into your life that was actually a false premise. We see it most clearly still today, terribly so, when you switch on your God channel and you hear these great crusades across the water in Africa and you see these massive crowds and you see these people up on stage in certain color of suits and they're making promises about the things that Jesus will do if you come to faith in him. And then the people, obviously, I like the sound of that. I'll stick my hand up or I'll do this or that. But folks, see whenever the reality of life kicks in, and the reality of life doesn't match up with what was promised, those people experience severe difficulty. I have experienced that in my own life because the version of Jesus that was presented is not quite accurate at all. It's far too small. It's far too limited. At a time in my life, and let me bring this into my own personal experience so you don't think I'm getting at anybody, I was led to believe, and I willingly believed it, that Jesus was like, and I say this to my shame, that Jesus was like a big Santa in the sky who would jump at every whim that I had. That if only I shouted loud enough and quoted the Bible loud enough to him, then he would do absolutely everything I wanted. And that's how I perceived who Jesus was. He would jump at my every want and every need. Kind of like Aladdin's genie, where whenever I faced something that I wanted his help in, I would do a formula. Might not have been rubbing off the lamp, but it would have been a formula of words that I would have thought, if I say that in the right way, with the right amount of faith, then he has to do that for me. And that was the way I thought about God. I believed for a time that he existed to make me happy and that his whole plan of salvation was just to put the icing on the cake of my life. Now, I say that as a shameful thing, but it's absolutely true. I was in a church that was the idea about who Jesus was. And what happened whenever I faced pain and struggle and difficulty, whenever the realities of life did not match up with the stuff that I was being told, my faith was all over the place. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to turn. I was so confused because the version of Jesus that I had believed in wasn't altogether true. My mistake was that God existed in my head for me instead of me existing for him and his glory. And I don't know if you can resonate with that, but that was my experience. Over time, God began to show me that my version of Jesus was far too small. And I want to ask you this morning, is your version of Jesus too small? Is the way you understand Jesus and his mission and God and his glory too small? Is the way you understand the Holy Spirit and who he is too small? Because it can all too soon happen. And if he is too small in our thinking and in our hearts, when we face challenges in life, and challenges come in life, but when we face challenges in life, those challenges will seem monumental. They will seem like we can never get through them or never get over them because our Jesus is too small to help us through. But see, if Jesus in your mind is in his rightful place, filling our vision, filling our hearts, filling our minds, whatever we face will seem insignificant and a speck, because he will bring us through if our vision of him is in the right perspective. See, if he is too small, the mission that you're on and the mission that God is on in this world will be last on the list of your priorities, if he's too small in your thinking. But if his person of who Jesus is and his mission is right in your mind, then it will be all you will want to live for and all that you want to be about. I shared last Sunday morning and a bit last Sunday night about how, over our series in Colossians, my eyes have been opened again to the supremacy of Jesus, the bigness of Jesus, the sovereignty of who he is and how he sits above everything. And in Colossians 1, we're not going to have time to go there, but basically summing up Colossians 1, where Paul gives this beautiful hymn about who Jesus is, the things that he picks out are, he is the image of the invisible God. He is firstborn over all creation, that he might have the preeminence over everything. Those phrases. And for us this morning, sometimes when we hear those phrases or read those scriptures, we can think, boy, that's heavy. That's heavy stuff. Bill, that's too heavy for Sunday morning, you know. Come on. But folks, this is for new Christians just starting out on their faith in God. And Paul gives them the heaviest, weightiest picture of Jesus he possibly can. And we're probably sitting thinking, why would he do that? They wouldn't be able to understand that. But what he's trying to do, he's trying to give them a foundation that they can build their lives on. He's given them something so big, a picture of Jesus that's so above anything that they could possibly see, that they're going to be able to shape their lives around. Folks, and that's what I want for us. I don't want our vision of Jesus to be so small and so minuscule that when we face suffering and difficulty and challenges that we freak out and go, oh, what will it do? Because the truth is, our Jesus stands above all. He is supreme. He is Lord. He is God. He is everything that we need. He should fill our thoughts and our affections and everything. And see, if he does, then everything will fall into place as it rightfully should. See, it is heavy, but it's absolutely true. Jesus needs to be the center of everything. But how does Jesus respond to this question? Who are you? Like, are you the one that's to come, or shall we look for another? Pick up your Bibles again with me, if you would. In Matthew 11, verse 4, and listen to what Jesus says. How does he respond to the question? It says in verse 4, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's how Jesus responds to John's question. That last phrase, blessed is he who is not offended by me, basically what he's saying is, don't be inconvenienced by who I really am, John. Don't be inconvenienced. Here's the things that I'm doing, just reiterating what it is that he's doing. And Jesus uses the very phrases that are found in Isaiah that point towards the Messiah coming. He uses the very phrases. When you're looking for the specifics of who the Jews believed Jesus to be, or who they were looking for when Jesus came, you'll find those passages in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And I'm just going to pick up the phrases there. Isaiah 35, he quotes, then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then if you flick to, well, you don't have to flick, I'll read it out for you. In Isaiah 61, a very well-known passage of scripture that Jesus is drawing upon, he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And then it goes on into those wonderful other elements of what it is that Jesus will do. And if you boil it down, basically what Jesus is saying to John is that, John, I am the Messiah that you have been waiting for. He's pointing to the messianic prophecies that they would have known very, very well. And he's basically saying, John, I am the Messiah you have been waiting for. But my mission is not altogether like you thought it would be. Don't be offended by me and you'll be richly blessed. If I'm rewording what it is that Jesus is saying and trying to understand, that's what he's saying. He points to the messianic prophecies and said, that is me. I'm that one because I'm doing that stuff that those prophecies said I would do. But he doesn't quote all of the prophecies. He doesn't quote all of the other passages because there were other things that he was to do through his ministry. And that's a whole other sermon for another time. That stuff that's in those messianic prophecies there that Jesus doesn't quote with, those things are yet to be fully fulfilled. But they will be in the future, but not strictly in the life of Jesus. So he sent to John's disciples, I am Messiah. I am the one you've been waiting for. But my mission isn't altogether like you thought it would be. There's other stuff that I'm going to do. Don't be offended by me. Then Matthew 11, verse 7. Follow on there with me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Now, would you hear this passage? Absolutely beautiful. So John hasn't fully understood who Jesus is. Jesus has answered that I am the Messiah. But then he goes and Jesus then addresses the crowds. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. Truly I say to you, listen to this, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're not going to have time to look at all of this. Absolutely not, because I want to get to the end of the passage. But what Jesus is basically saying, he's given John this amazing commendation for his ministry, who he is and all that he's done. He uses figurative language. He says, did you go out to see John because he had fancy clothing on? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? That's in relation to one of the rulers at that time. But he's making these analogies. But basically he just says about John, you went out to hear a prophet. And he absolutely was a prophet. In fact, there has arisen none greater born of women than John the Baptist. What a phrase that is. Beautiful. Even though John hasn't fully understood him, Jesus still commends him publicly. And I love that about Jesus. I love the fact that, folks, none of us are where we should be in our understanding or in our Christian lives or in our disciplines or in our effectiveness. None of us are at that point where we can just put our feet up. We're all on this journey where we're growing every day. But Jesus comes along and he encourages us for the stuff that we're doing right. He encourages us for the understanding that we have, even though we have much deeper understanding to go into. And that by his Spirit, he opens up our heart. He says there about John that John's the greatest born among women. But then he uses a really interesting phrase. He says, but yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. See, John stood at a unique point in history. He stood on the threshold of the coming kingdom of God. But folks, see, as New Testament Christians, believers, we stand in it. We stand in the kingdom of God because through Jesus, he started that. Through Jesus coming, the kingdom of God came, and we stand in a really unique, incredible position. But that's another sermon series for another time, because that would take weeks to unpack what that means. But we will get to that at some stage. And then he says about the violence that the kingdom of God has suffered. And what he uses there, and I'm just trying to help you understand this, because I've read these verses for years, and there seem to be quite strange verses, and what do they mean? So I just want to help in our understanding. Verse 12, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, suffering violence, and the violent take it by force. What Jesus is saying there is that the kingdom of heaven has always been opposed. It's always been opposed. People have always fought against what God wanted to do. They've always rebelled. They've never wanted to embrace it with open hearts and open hands. They've always fought it. And even in the days of John the Baptist, they fought it. That's basically what that verse is saying. But then let's go down to verse 16. And let's read this passage here together. Verse 16, when he's getting to the end of his talk here, Jesus says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came eating and drinking and you say he has a demon. Neither eating nor drinking and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What Jesus is saying there to that generation is that, what's this generation like? It's never happy. That's what he's saying. He's saying this generation, they're never happy. Why are they never happy? Because John came and he was one extreme. He came and he refused wine and strong drink and he didn't eat the food that everyone else has eaten. He was on one side of things. John came and you didn't accept him. And then Jesus comes and he does eat and he does drink and he does spend time with people in meals. So you're refusing John, even though he was on this side, and you're refusing Jesus, even though he is on that side. And that's why he uses that wee illustration of the kids in the marketplace, the dirge and the happy song, basically. See, in that story, you have a group of children who are playing and they're wanting their mates to dance, but they won't dance even though it's a happy song. But then you have other friends who are playing this dirge and they won't cry. So Jesus is saying that this generation is just like that. One, they won't accept one when they're solemn and quite serious, and they won't accept the other when it seems full of love and compassion and grace. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. They're never happy. Jesus is saying that this generation that he's talking to had put God in a box, and they weren't happy with Jesus when he comes and he doesn't fit inside that box. That's what he's getting at. They have put him in a box. And even though Jesus was coming and doing something that was going to alter the whole fabric of the whole universe, they weren't happy with it. They wanted something else, because in their minds he should have been something else. What did they miss? How could they have missed it? How could they not have seen who Jesus was? Folks, I could ask us the same question. How can our picture of Jesus be so small whenever we have heard so much about his greatness? How could our limitations that we put on him be so severe? Oh, he couldn't do that. How could he possibly get me through this? How could he possibly heal me of that? How could he forgive me of this? How can our vision of Jesus be so small when all that we know about him is so vast and so great? But that's exactly how the Jews were in Jesus' day. They missed it because in their hearts and minds, their enemies that they wanted defeated were enemies of the Romans, were of the Assyrians that had defeated them in the past, were of the Babylonians, all these wicked, evil enemies that had crushed the Jewish people. That was their enemies. But listen, when Jesus came, he was defeating enemies that were much greater than the enemies that were in their vision and view. He was defeating enemies of sin, of Satan, of death, of eternal separation from God. That's what he was doing. He was bringing healing to the very depths of the core of people's being. But they didn't want that. They just wanted their land back. They just wanted their country back. They just wanted to rule themselves again. Their picture of Jesus was so small. Jesus was doing something on a universal scale. He was restoring the whole created, broken, created order. But yet they missed it. They didn't see it. And who is Jesus? As we bring this right to our close, because this is where it gets very personal and very challenging. Who is Jesus at his core, at his mission? What is it that the people don't like? And what do they condemn him off? Well, do you know what they really hated? It was what they called him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what they really couldn't get their heads around. See, the self-righteous, arrogant, proud people who had an appearance of righteousness, they hated that because in their minds, the Messiah was on their side, the self-righteous ones. In their minds, he was going to stand with them. But who did he stand with when he came? He stood with the down and outs. He stood with the ones that the self-righteous had excluded from society. And Jesus goes to them instead. And that's what really wound them up. This was God walking in flesh on the earth. And who is it that he chooses to spend most of his time with? The ones who are excluded from society. I find that remarkable. Because in the Jewish mind, God would have been furthest away from those types of people. See, the God of the Jew in that day was hard and cold and capricious and quick to judge and wanting to come with a rod of iron. That was in their minds of what God should have been. But God wasn't like that at all when he walked the earth. Jesus comes and he shows compassion and grace and mercy to the most undeserving. And the Jews are gobsmacked. And they call him a friend of tax collectors and sinners because the Messiah is reaching out to the most hated in society. Friends, who do you see Jesus to be? Who do you understand God to be? Right at the core of your picture of him, how do you understand him? Who he is, what he wants to do in this world? See, make no mistake about it, folks. Right at the heart of the very nature of God is a God who wants to make sinners his friends. Right at the core of his very being, who he is. And you know, I believe in God being holy and just and righteous and all of those incredibly awe-inspiring things. But right at the core of who Jesus was, that reflects who God is, because he's the image of God. What is it that he reveals to us about the heart of God? What does he say about himself? I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's at the very nature of who God is. With all our knowledge, with all our understanding of Scripture, with all our Christian upbringing, with all our church attendance, our programs, our desire to see God move, all of that stuff, we can so easily become just like the Pharisees that we forget that at the core of who God is a God who longs to make sinners his friends. We can forget that, can't we? We can forget that so easily because the Jews had forgotten it too. We have, in our world, criticisms leveled at us. And we're not taken by surprise at that because Jesus said to his followers, didn't he? Because the world hates me, it's going to hate you too. So we shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us or doesn't like us or tries to push us out of society. But I've been asking myself this question. We get criticized for a lot of things, but I don't think we get criticized enough for this, being friends of sinners. We get criticized for being grumpy, rude, giving people a hard time, telling them they're this and they're that and they're the other thing. But I don't remember ever a time when someone came to me and said, you know, you really annoy me because you're too friendly with the unsaved. And right at the heart and nature of God is that criticism leveled at Jesus. And we are his followers. This was the mission of the Messiah. This was the purpose for which he came. We are his followers, so it should be our mission and our purpose too. If we miss anything or miss everything from this talk, please take that away with you. The mission of the Messiah, the mission of Jesus, the mission of God in this world is to bring back people who have fallen, who are on a road to eternity without him. And his mission was to bring those who are lost into a friendship and relationship with Almighty God. Folks, that is our primary mission in this world. That is why we exist. That is why we exist as a church. Jesus is our master. This was his mission. It should be ours too. What has been on my heart this morning was to do a few things, to broaden our perspective of who Jesus is, and maybe to invite you to break down the walls in your own mind as to who you understand Jesus to be. Maybe just say to God, God, open my eyes again to see how wonderful Jesus is. That's what I wanted to do. I also wanted you to see God's heart again for reaching the lost, because that's at the heart of who he is. That's his mission. And to invite you to not to settle for a toy box version of Jesus, not to settle for a shrunken down picture of who he is. We've all come from different church backgrounds and different Christian experiences, most of us, very varied. We've come from different church traditions and all of that. But ask yourself the question, was the version of Jesus presented to you that has formed your understanding too small? And I would suggest to every one of us that it is too small. It's way too small. We need the Holy Spirit to come and open the eyes of our hearts that we would see him again. We would see him again. Because when we see him, then he becomes the center of everything. And when we walk out into this world, we are confident believers because our Jesus is supreme. He is Lord. He is over all. There's no equal or no rival that can stand against him, whether it's in our personal lives, in our country at the minute, in the world at large. Jesus stands over all of that. And he's in control and he's sovereign and he rules. There's nothing that you will face this week that Jesus cannot change. there's nothing that you will face this. There's nothing that you will face your lifetime that Jesus does not sit ruling over. When he speaks a word, it can change. When he speaks a word into your heart, you can get through anything because that is who he is. So I'd invite you, open up your eyes to who he is and see him clearly. And don't miss the Messiah's mission. Don't miss what was at the heart of what Jesus came to do, because that should be at the heart of what we want to do in our lives and in our church. Amen. Folks, let's stand together as we pray. Lord, we confess, like John the Baptist, that, Lord, there are times in our lives and in our experience that we don't fully understand who you are. Lord, we confess that for so many times that we have settled for a vision of you made in our own image. The things that we have wanted you to be, perhaps, or the things that we have been told about you that you were, but you're actually not. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would break down the walls that we have, Lord, in our minds about who you are. Lord, that you would fill our hearts, you would fill our lives, and we would see you as the one who fills all creation. Lord, broaden our perspective. Give us insight. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we would see you, that we would see your vast mission, that we wouldn't reduce your gospel or your salvation down to, Lord, trivial, silly things, Lord, but we would see it in its fullness and see you in your fullness. So, Lord, we confess our lack in this area, Lord, and we thank you that when we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive us, Lord, and even to bring us on into a deeper understanding of you. Lord, open our eyes that we may see you. And Lord, help us be people who are about your mission. Help us be people who are concerned with your mission and not concerned with our own things, Lord, but actually be about your business. Lord, because Jesus, you set that example for us. And Lord, the criticisms leveled at you. Lord, we want those criticisms to be leveled at us. Lord, we want to be accused of being too loving and too compassionate and too gracious for those people who don't seem to deserve it. So Lord, help us live the life that you lived and live your life through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, folks. Please join us tonight at 6:30 for our final talk on Colossians. God bless.